Well, good morning. How are you all this morning? Convincing, right? Yeah. How are you all this morning? Praise the Lord. Let's talk about Jesus, shall we? We'll move on to more important things. It's an awesome privilege to be able to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to continue to look at Christ in Act 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. In the first section, what I've been calling Act 1, Matthew asserts that Jesus is the Christ, that he is qualified, this Jesus of Nazareth, to be the Messiah, the hero that the Jews have been waiting for. And he uses a bunch of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the person of Christ to argue that Jesus in his person, the place of his birth, the place of his residency, even as a man, that in every way points to or indicates that Jesus is the Christ. But he shifts gears in Matthew chapter 4, and we begin tracking Jesus as he moves across the countryside in Israel, particularly in the northern region of Galilee. And as we're watching Jesus, we are able to live vicariously through a few different groups. There's the intimates of Jesus, the disciples, who I've been calling Team 1. There's Team 2, the big crowds, and we're going to talk about the crowds here in a moment. This Team 2 group of this faceless, nameless masses are always asking questions or inserting themselves or just being spectators to the spectacle that is Jesus of Nazareth. The third group, who we've now had a few negative run-ins with, Team 3, is the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and even ultimately the high priest will chime in before the gospel is over. So we have the disciples, who are those devotees who have clung to Christ as the potential Lord and Messiah they've been waiting for. The crowds are kind of the jury undecided, and the Pharisees are rapidly pitting themselves against Jesus. They've already begun to murmur that he's doing the miracles, the exorcisms that he's doing by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage this morning. For those of you that are in the women's Bible study that began this past Wednesday, you stopped at verse 15 of chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in chapter 9. I don't mean to confuse you. End of chapter 9. But I'm going to read all the way down to chapter 10, verse 23. Don't let that bother you if you're in the women's Bible study and you stopped at a different spot. So Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. This is Jesus in action, seeing the people, or the crowds, that's the big Team 2 we were just talking about. He, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, the author of our gospel here, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessings of peace, and if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Let's pray together. Jesus, would you please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, in your people, in your gathered flock, would you please cause our affections all the more to be transformed into your affections? You have already given us your Spirit and the Holy Spirit seal in our lives. You have already jumped within us. You who began a good work, we know you will be faithful to complete it, that you will shape us into your likeness and teach us to inhabit the role that you have cast us in Scripture. Help us to live out redemptive history. Help us to proclaim by your power the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we'll thank you for it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I have a dilemma. My 11-year-old is super into cars. Wherever we are, whenever we're driving, Solomon will go, whoa, that's a, and then he will assert an alphabetical letter, C, and then some number. CX7. Dad, did you see that? Well, first of all, I'm driving. And second of all, don't tell him, but I don't care. I'm just not a car guy, and I'm ashamed of it. And my 11-year-old reminds me that I need to be more, a better person, really, because he sees Porsches and Ferraris and Corvettes, old, new. To be honest, I'm not really sure if he's even right about what he's calling these cars. He's much more of an expert than I am. So I'm in this dilemma because as a dad, I love him. And what he cares about, I want to care about. But he asks me these questions, hey, what motor do you think is in blank? And my immediate response almost is, buddy, I don't care. As long as it's waterproof, paid for, and moves, I'm down with that car. But he has a whole nother, and Uncle Matt, he's a car guy. And Sam, these guys, they can talk about cars, and maybe you're that guy, okay? I need to become more like you. Because when you love somebody, what they care about, you want to care about. And I got to be honest, we are very, very challenged at the outset of this text because we have our Lord and Savior in the midst of a big, big crowd, and the way that he sees the lost crowd, his affections toward the people, his read and interpretation on the people might be slightly different than your read on the lost people. Back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, seeing the sheeple, the people here, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So let's just pause and call a timeout. And let's just analyze the affections or the concerns of Christ for a moment. Because when he sees the sheeple, this nameless, faceless, unwashed masses and their concerns, Jesus has a disposition toward them of compassion. He is brokenhearted, for lack of better terms. Empathy, care, concern. And when he interprets them, the text describes them in the NASB, it says, distressed and dispirited. But for those of you that are using the NASB, you could see that if you look in the left-hand column of your page, it says, harassed and thrown down. Now, in the original language in Greek, it's more toward skinned, as in skinned alive. Skinned and stumbling like a drunk person or a person who's received a mortal blow. These people are scraped up, banged up, beat up, and fallen over because they are sheep without a shepherd and the wolves have done a job. Now, can I just stop for a minute? I've been in evangelicalism long enough to be able to speak as one of our own. This is rarely the disposition I hear in churches any longer about the people outside the church. And I'm just going to speak flatly for the moment, baldly. We think they're stupid. As Christians, we look at the lost. It doesn't matter what political party on either side, but usually if you're in a conservative church, it's the Democrats that are stupid. We look at the protesters outside Azusa's and we go, these people are stupid. And we come up with all kinds of reasons as why the rainbow flag people are stupid and the BLM people are stupid and everybody's stupid. They're so stupid. It's just logic, you know? I mean, why in the world can't they think straight? And CNN is stupid and MSNBC. We're not sure about Fox News right now. They're stupid. And everybody in Washington's stupid. We're really, really sure that these people are just dumb. And it's really hard when you believe that somebody's dumb to have any compassion. It's just arrogance. Why don't they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? Haven't they ever read the Constitution? Of course the system's fair, man. Go get a library card. Read a book. Why are you living off the government? Build a resume. Get a job at Arby's. I hear they're hiring. They're dumb. Everybody's dumb. They're not dumb. They're lost. We're not smart. We're saved. Not many wise according to this world. But the way that Jesus is viewing people is so very, very different. We've forgotten about grace, that one day we were dumb, for lack of better terms, or lost. And then all of a sudden, invasion of the body snatchers came along and Jesus invaded it and did something about it. And I love that he doesn't just sit here and have compassion and suck his thumb in verse 36. Seeing the people, he feels compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he puts a plan in motion. I love that he does something about it. Not only does he not take an arrogant view, but he's compassionate and empathetic. He does something about it. First thing, seems like a no-brainer. Verse 37, he says to the disciples, harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, rarely in the middle of a sermon can we ever apply a sermon directly and act it out as a congregation. We could do that with this text. It's not sophisticated. We just have to beg God to beseech him to send out workers into the harvest. So let's do that. Jesus, we want to have affection for what you care about. We want to have compassion and care for what you're concerned about. And you have granted us your Holy Spirit. You've already jumped inside of us, and you are driving us toward those cares. So we pray, would you, Jesus, we're beseeching the Father in your name. Father, would you send out workers into the harvest field because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So we're asking right now, please, Jesus, send out workers because these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're skinned, mortally wounded, fallen over. They're not dumb, they're lost. Send out workers, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Say, yeah, man, that's cool. I can do that. I can totally do that. I can pray. Okay, well, look out. Because every time you start praying that kind of stuff, next thing you know, about 2 or 3 months in, while you're praying that prayer, it's going to suddenly dawn on you, you might be the answer to your prayers. That's okay. Don't panic, because there is a calling. And so we pick up in chapter 10 again, Jesus summoned the 12. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And you're like, great, because I don't have that authority. I've never tried that stuff, and I don't want to start today. Well, everybody has a particular calling. And his authority is granted to the apostles. They're going to represent the kingdom at hand. They're clearly going to do these things. Now, for the moment, we'll ignore the fact later on that the text says that believers will have this authority and his presence with them. We'll put that on hold for now. And we'll look at these 12 guys because they're instructing that they're about to receive is particular to them, but we can still glean from it. So Jesus, first of all, he says, look, I have a plan because my heartbeat is toward these broken people. I have compassion on them. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you, first of all, pray for them. And then second of all, there is a calling and an authority that's granted And then thirdly, after the 12 are named in verse 5, it says he instructs them. So before he sends them out and pushes them out into the field to do the work, look at verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now the greater portion of this entire chapter is Jesus' instruction. So I said to those who were in the women's Bible study, you stopped at verse 15, that's fine. The whole thing is an extended lesson from Jesus as to what and how they ought to be sent out. He's preparing them for what they're about to face, maybe even endure, and he's teaching them how to go out. Now, before we think that this is universally applied, just know that this is particular for this particular group of people at this particular time. These are not general maxims by which all missionaries should live. And that's going to become really, really obvious in the text that is for a particular time in Jesus' ministry and place in just a moment. But just know, if you're a part of the Bible study, you stopped at 15, I stopped at 23. There's no right or wrong answer. It's just a question of how much we think we can get through on a Sunday morning. Your mind can only imbibe what your rear end can endure. So I called it at 23. So Jesus is going to instruct them, and he's going to tell them specifically in verse 5, do not go in the way of Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Now that should cue us in right away to the fact that Jesus is talking particularly to the 12. He's sending them out in this moment for this point in his ministry. Later on in Acts chapter 10, outside of the Gospel of Matthew, but within the New Testament canon, we have a gear shift where the Holy Spirit is going to start saving Gentiles. But we're not there yet in the storyline. We haven't got to the sequence at that point. Jesus is offering his kingship, his messiahhood, his Christiness to Israel. And these men are going to go out and declare like heralds, the king is here. So Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. This act, this kingdom, it's for the Jews. He goes on from there in the instruction. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it says in verse 6, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's available. We have Messiah, King, boots on the ground. He's walking about our nation. Flock to him. Run to him. Jesus will say, you might want to enter while the door is open because it's soon going to be shut. Go to the kingdom, go to the king, declare his lordship. Kneel, the king is at hand, the kingdom itself is being unleashed in the now. Heal the sick, it says in verse 8, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. Now I am going to say in verse 8, one of the universal maxims that's true for us even now is the fact that the Apostle Paul would write in the book of Colossians, as you've received, so also walk. Thus the subtle rebuke, in case you missed it at the beginning of my sermon, where we've received by grace, but instead of walking by grace, very often we receive salvation by grace. Then we suddenly forget that, become arrogant, and start treating other people in a different way other than the way that God treats us. And we have to be real careful as Christians. We receive salvation because of the accomplished work of Christ, 100% based on him, 0% based on me. Freely I have received. Live that way. Give it out. So with these guys, they had a particular mission to the house of Israel, but at the same time, we could see these kingdom principles, I'm going to call it being formed. That doesn't mean that Jesus was making it up on the spot, but we do have to track the evolution of God's plan as it's revealed in the sequence of Scripture. Now here's where our missiology gets a little bit different. We don't do this to our missionaries usually, and I'm glad. Look at verse 9. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. The worker's worthy of his support. Now here's the deal. I've heard over the years a lot of people, well-intentioned though they are, say foolish things. Like, and this is not about me, I'm thinking of other people. Our pastor drives an old station wagon. It's a jalopy. And when he starts it up, a huge puff of smoke comes out of the backside. And he piles his six homeschool kids in the back of the station wagon. And it rattles and puffs and puffs and rattles. And they go off to their ghetto house while we all go live in the Heights. And you hear well-intentioned people, this is here, again, not here, you hear the deacon say, well, that keeps him humble. Yeah, or it keeps you arrogant. I'm not real sure which. Worker's worthy of his wage, right? Somebody that, an elder that rules well is worthy of double honor. So Jesus is here giving this particular, it doesn't mean you shouldn't pay ministers. Praise the Lord, this church is awesome and generous in that regard. It doesn't mean that you withhold funds to keep them humble. Well, right there in the text, it says they ought not even need a wallet. All right. Clearly, he's sending them out like prophets. It becomes very, very obvious in the following verse. In verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who's worthy and say to this, and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. That's a very strange thing. You guys remember Three Stooges? Hello, ball. You know, I mean, who greets a golf ball or a house? Give it the greeting. Well, the whole household, you're greeting in peace. But then Jesus says, and if that house is worthy and receives you and receives the kingdom, then let that peace abide. But if that house rejects the kingdom at hand, or you as its representative, then take back that blessing, shake the dust off your flip-flops, clap against it as a testimony against it. And then, therefore, it has this prophetic marking. Now, this is a very strange thing, because you take back your blessing at the end of verse 13, and then you leave in verse 14, because they didn't heed your words, shake the dust off your feet for that house or that city, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You are somehow putting a big target on the roof for the bomb to be dropped. Now, this is very, very prophetic. This, by the way, is not necessarily what happens in contemporary missions. So if you go on a mission trip and somebody says, hey man, get out of here, I don't believe that hype, and so you leave, it's not as if God is now obligated to smoke that household. But this is almost the marking of blood at Passover reinstituted. You either have the marking of the blood on the door, or you have the dust clapped off your feet, and it sure seems that the nation of Israel is about to receive some judgment. Because if they reject the Christ, they're going to be kind of locked in, for lack of better terms, as a people. And we're going to see this in the next passage, where Jesus builds on what is this judgment that's coming that's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember the assertion Matthew has made at the beginning of the gospel. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Jesus is the Christ. He is the hero. He sends out his heralds. The king's coming. The king's coming. And if the household slams the door and yells out the window, go sell crazy somewhere else. We're all filled up here. They're rejecting the very Son of God, Christ, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. The damnation is in the rejection of the Christ with the nation of Israel, household by household. Not everybody's going to say no. The 12 apostles minus Judas, they're saying yes. And they're from the nation of Israel. They've embraced Christ as Messiah. But they're going to go knocking on doors, and they're going to find the best house, and they're going to stay in that house, and they're going to pronounce the kingdom is at hand. And some people are going to say yes, and some people are going to say no, but it's not going to be pretty. We pick up in verse 16. As you're going, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't be naive. I love the next line, verse 17. But beware of men. Now, I've seen signs that say, beware of dogs. Even the dog. If you go trout fishing up yonder at said trout farm, there's real big signs on the fence that say, "Hey, sucker, you jump over this fence, our dogs are going to eat you like you're going to try to eat our trout." Have you seen those signs? On the trout, yeah, you can do it. You can go trout fishing if you pay, or you can go trout fishing for free. But if you take the free option, you have to climb a barbed wire fence, go through the woods, and there's attack dogs in their woods. And there's a big sign on the fence that says, "Don't be dumb, beware of dogs." And of course, we've all walked up to a gate, and there's that little white placard in black font says, "Beware of the dog." But I really, really wish that we had signs around that says, "Beware of men." Because we all think that the people we're going to run up against want to meet us, or at least be super nice to us. And we're shocked. How many of you are shocked every time a person drives belligerently near you? Did you see the way that guy did that? He just, he's got to be going 90, Alice. He's going 90. You're lucky he's not doing 130. That dude is a lost zombie. Beware of men. And so the well-intentioned Christian, the Mr. Rogers cardigan-clad person who bebops through the world thinking, "Well, everybody surely wants to know." Mwah! Newsflash! Wolves! But we act shocked.
"Well, I can't believe Chelsea's gone the way it's gone. It wasn't like this when I was a kid. Everything was great in Chelsea. There's candy thrown about, not just on fair parade day, but every day. It rained candy in Chelsea, but now everybody's a psychopath."
Dude, beware of men. They are wolves. Jesus doesn't want us to be naive. He says outright, "Look, you're going out like sheep in the middle of a crew of wolves. You might just really want to learn to be shrewd as serpents and yet gentle as doves. Don't be a sucker. At least know you're about to get killed."
I never even heard it.
Like, are you crazy? It's a war. The New Testament says over and over. And we just keep being, I can't
believe it hurts this bad.
They murdered our Lord. He started all this with a cross. We've churched them up. They're gold on necklaces now. Oh, they're so beautiful. They're brooches now. Big gold. That is a killing machine. The symbol of our faith is the modern day equivalent to an electric chair. But we've inoculated ourselves against the reality. We've made it into a very pie in the sky type thing. But the truth is that the world is lost. Very, very lost. Praise the Lord for common grace. People aren't as bad as they could be. But we all could have been Hitler outside of the grace of God. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Don't worry, in verse 19, about this. They are going to hand you over, but don't worry about how or what you will say. It'll be given to you in that hour what you're to say. Now again, these guys were going out with a particular purpose in mind at a particular place in God's redemptive history. But we can learn. We know from mission stories there are people who often get speared and die in the riverbed. But then the wife comes along later, and the children and the people embrace. So I'm not telling you it's guaranteed that you're going to get murdered or something like that. That's not the direct outcome that the text is speaking of. But I think he's preparing them for the fact that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He says so. So much so, don't worry if you get arrested for the gospel. God will give you exactly what you need. The Spirit of your Father will speak through you, it says in verse 20. But then look again at the heinous and ugly reality of the world, 21 and 22. Brother will betray brother to death. His father is child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name. It's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Don't shrink back. But can we please lose our jolly good paradigm of rose-colored glasses? Take them off, throw them away. The reality is, it hurts to be a Christian. We've discussed this before. Skin in the game. The Apostle Paul says it's a war. And if you're thinking, well, I haven't really been hurt because of my Christianity. Well, there's a chance, just a chance, that you're rolling incognito. That you're flying under the radar and you're getting away with it because you've compromised and you just haven't run into the right person, or you just haven't run into the right person yet. But the reality is that America's rapidly declining as a Judeo-Christian culture, and we're moving toward neo-paganism. So you're going to get your chance soon. So sign up for the beating. Sign up for it. Get good and beat up. Get bedraggled. Man, if heaven's a landing strip, have your plane coming in cockeyed with one engine having fall off and skid all the way into a fine stop. Get good and beat up for the gospel. It's predicted. If they rejected the Christ, they're going to reject you. If you're going to get good and beat up, and you're probably going to, you might as well get good and beat up for something. What better purpose than his name? And I love that nowadays, so many, we're all afraid. We act like it's a big deal that we got up and we walked across the room and we said something about Jesus to somebody. Jesus presumed all that was going to happen. What he presumed was going to follow is that they were probably going to beat you up or KGB style betray you so that a father narcs, snitches get stitches, by the way, the KGB dad narcs on the kid because the kid is secretly going to a church. Now, this is a wild reality that Jesus is setting into motion. Why? Because the world is under the dominion of darkness. Human beings are sons of disobedience. They're puppets of Lucifer. There's a coup d'etat that is happening. And Jesus is creating a beachfront. This is the D-Day, sending out the disciples. And he's saying, we're going to take this beachhead. The kingdom of heaven is going to permeate this whole thing. But inch by inch, yard by yard, mile by mile, it's going to be a battle. All of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Go out and find that person. Well, why? Why? Because Christ has affection for these people. And he dressed up like you today and like me today. When Jesus fills us and seals us with the Holy Spirit and calls us the body of Christ, we, the tactile body of Christ, are about the business he's launching into motion here, the declaration of a kingdom in the midst of a fallen world. And we ought to expect to get good and beat up because Jesus dressed up like you today, and he's going to dress up like you and I tomorrow morning. And so living out the Christ life is not this act where we all pretend to be good and wear our cardigans. And we smile and mow the lawn. Hi, Bob. That's part of it. But the truth is that Christ is compelling us. Already this morning, anybody remember the old cartoon Pinky and the Brain? I love Pinky and the Brain. You remember their lab rats, and the brain has this goofy sidekick named Pinky, and every day Pinky would wake up and he would say, what do you want to do today, Brain? And the brain would say, the same thing we do every day, Pinky. Try to take over the world. That's what Jesus does with me every morning. I wake up. What do you want to do today, Jesus? Try to take over the world. And I'm using the word try very loosely. He's gonna do it. It's in act, even as we're going. But he wants to do that person by person because he has empathy, compassion, affection, and love for all of the bedraggled, dispirited, downcast, lost people that got, I'm gonna call it stolen, using that term loosely. The creation that went left, he's determined, jumped inside of it and is derailing it back for his glory. And he's dressed up as you and I. He's sending these people out as his ambassadors, his emissaries. Out you go. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to get good and beat up. Fine. You got something better to do? Verse 23 is probably the most difficult verse in the New Testament. I'm just going to warn you, and then I'm going to give it a good guess. Verse 23. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. It's going to happen. Just keep going. Truly, I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, people in the Bible study on Wednesdays are people interested in the Gospel of Matthew in general. This is one of those texts that you go, rrr. That's my Scooby-Doo sound. It's my Scooby-Doo curiosity. Rrr. What does this mean? Now, I do try to understand the Bible on its own terms, but I also rely on people smarter than me and the history of the church communitively, and I would recommend you do that too. If you turn to D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew, he will tell you that there are seven possible interpretations for this verse. I'm not going to enumerate them all for you because I don't remember them or care. But at the end of verse 23, Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming before you guys get through all the towns and villages of Israel. And that sounds very much to us 2,000 years later like the second coming of Christ. Unless you want to believe Jesus already came back, which this doesn't look like the millennial kingdom to me, you have to come up with some other interpretation. Jesus has not come back triumphantly. He won't even have died before these guys get back from their mission trip. So what is he saying? Out of the seven possible interpretations that the church has run through over the last 2,000 years, the one that D.A. Carson and myself, I'm in good company on this one, find most compelling is this, that Jesus is talking about his judgment against the nation of Israel. That the Son of Man comes in judgment to determine whether or not Israel is going to embrace him. Let me say that again, a little bit slower. Jesus is walking around the countryside making himself available to the nation of Israel. And his emissaries, the disciples, are going out and they're declaring him. He's going to gather them back together, and by the time they go through every city in Israel, by that time, the Son of Man, a title, will then come, not as a return, as in the end of the world type thing, but he will come and sit upon his seat of judgment. Now, this is realistic in light of the context, because it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than anybody who rejects him. So the whole context is a world at odds with Jesus, and it seems that at the end of their missiological quest, they're going out to all these cities. By the time it's over, it's going to be really, really obvious as to whether or not Israel embraces their king in mass or officially rejects him. And he will be there in judgment. Now, spoiler alert, this decision is happening in chapter 12. We are two chapters out from the nation of Israel through their leaders making a decisive judgment on whether or not Jesus is the Christ. So in this particular verse, I believe it means that as these guys are going out to the cities and villages of Israel, Jesus has a stopwatch going, yeah, you guys have two more chapters. And then after that, you're going to think you're judging me, but I assure you, my pronouncement of woes is going to be me judging you. So what does that mean for us? It means that you're going to get good and beat up, but it's a short-term assignment. Let's say Jesus decides to come back, but not in your lifetime. Let's say you live another 50 years. You have to wake up early on Sundays, give a tenth of your money to the church, constantly be ostracized even by family and what have you, try to declare Christ in public and in private settings. Some people will accept, some people reject, some people might slap you across the face. I had a friend who was in upstate New York knocking on doors talking about Jesus, and when she named the name of Jesus, the people inside were good enough to unleash their Rottweilers on her. And that was 20 years ago. We've progressed since then. Thank you, progressives. Liberals, right? So this idea of going out into the world and redefining how you interpret people, where Christ's affections, Christ's compassions, Christ's interpretations of the people, the sheeple, the lost, where we don't get to insulate ourselves pretending like we have all the right answers in this holy little huddle. We have the medicine for their illness. And he wants them to be saved. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for having compassion on the people because we in this room are the recipients of that compassion. Thank you for having a plan that we can pray to you, that we can be instructed by you, and that ultimately we could be sent out by you. We see the prototype of that with the disciples. We don't want to sit here smugly at IBC. We want to be about your business. Not merely because we're good fundamentalists who can act the part like hypocrites, but because you have already placed in our hearts, if we be saved, a new heart, your spirit. Our spirit and your spirit both cry out together, according to Romans and Galatians, Abba, Father. We long, Jesus, in our true saved selves for what you long for. And what you long for is for the world to worship you. I pray that we would be about the business of seeing new worshipers, and that we would view the world not through condescension, but through compassion. Be glorified in this church as we reach out to those around us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening at 5:30, we're going to have a Bible study, and there's a group, 4th, 5th, and 6th graders going to a corn maze, and then the teenagers are going to a corn maze a little bit later, and there's a lot going on this evening. But for about the first 10 or 15 minutes of tonight's Bible study, we're going to talk about outreach. If you are born again, there is already in you a desire to see worshipers made out of the lost. And it's going to be a brainstorming session. And it's not going to take long. This idea that outreach is super complex and that we need vision cast and all that stuff, it's a very quaint American enterprise idea. What we're going to do is, as a family, talk for about 10 minutes, brainstorming with a dry erase board, and then we're going to jump into the book of Judges as a Bible study. I want to challenge you. If you don't know what else to do and you're looking for the zero entry level into the pool, just come for the first 10 minutes. You don't even have to stick around for the Bible study. Just come and talk. How can I reach people for Jesus? He cares about the people around you. Do you? Are we thinking like he's thinking? Are we feeling like he's feeling? Let's stand together. We'll pray, and then we'll get out of here.